It's lovely to be here this morning, and a very warm welcome to you and everyone who might be watching online. I'm going to ask, first of all, as we begin, for a simple exercise. And all I want you to do is to think of a favorite fairy tale that you heard growing up, something that you love, a story that you love. And I then just want you to tell the person next to you what that is and why you love it. You have 30 seconds. So it should be right there in your mind. Are you ready? Off you go. Okay, that'll do. love to hear just the title. Anyone like to tell us what they enjoyed as a child? Don't be shy. Cinderella. Any others?
Harry Potter.
Harry Potter. Any others? Did you see that in the news yesterday, by the way? Anyway, Google Harry Potter in the news yesterday, you'll see what I mean. Right, anything else? Okay, everyone's very shy.
The Three Bears.
The Three Bears. And Goldilocks, I think, maybe. Right, so, but no one said this, I noticed. Let's see if this works. Oh, you might have to do it, Gavin, for me. That's a relief, I can put that down. Strawl Peter. Now, has anyone ever heard of this? Okay, one person. So, this is a terrifying collection of folk tales with a shocking punchline that was read to me every single night when I was young to put me back in order. And so here are a couple of examples. This is called Shockhead Peter, obviously, and it begins like this. Just look at him. There he stands with his nasty nail in hands. See his hair in hands. See his nails are never cut. They're grime as black as soot. And the whole idea, the punchline is, because he didn't wash himself or cut his hair, he was hated by everyone. He had no friends. A great lesson as a kid. Next one. There was a boy who wouldn't stop sucking his thumb. And his mother warned him that it'll be chopped off. And he'd ignored her. And one night, the long-legged scissor man broke in and snipped off his thumb. That was terrifying reading that as a kid. Or the little girl who kept on playing with matches and she burned to death. Now, those are some of the joys that I had to endure when I was growing up. I've never read it since, to be honest. And of course, we don't, do we, with fairy tales. We tend to grow up and we tend to leave them behind because they have nothing really to do with adult life, with the decisions that we have to make. I mean, I'm not committed to the nutritional benefits of porridge purely on the strength of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. We have to leave it behind. And there's a very strong idea of that in our culture today, in our secular culture. But for many people, faith is the same kind of thing. It's this childish story that we just have got to grow up out of and move on with our lives and face reality. Leave it behind. And so very famously, Professor Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion says this: the accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. So we thought it'd be a wonderful topic for us to explore as the first one in this series this morning. The title, thanks Gavin, the title you've picked up already is this, is Faith, Illogical Fairy Tales, or Something Else? And I guess I've really got two kind of groups of people in my mind, although I'm sure there is overlap. And what one group is faith is just illogical. All there really is in life is what we can see and touch and put under a microscope and build a theory upon, but there is nothing else. Faith is this pre-scientific superstition. So I want to say something about that and ask, is that criticism actually justified? Is it consistent with the facts? Is it livable? And in particular, as I ask that question, I'm thinking of a different group of people who who are not content with the idea that life is just meaningless, this kind of nihilism, that there must be something, some spiritual connection out there somehow, but where? The Christian faith has dominated the landscape of this country for some 1700 years, but for so many it's unattractive. It's just out of touch with modern living. It's almost morphed into this caricature. But could it be something far more radical and wild and free than we've ever imagined? Now, this matters because all of us are seeking some kind of answer to our lives. And wherever we land with that answer will affect the way we live our lives. It will shape us for better or worse. And that's why it's really interesting, is that in that second reading, Nathanael, who was a skeptic, can anything good come from Nazareth? That backwater? Can anything good come from Christianity? He was invited into an adventure that he would never have dreamed of with just three words: come and see. And so we're going to explore this morning two things, two points I'd like to share with you: faith's reasonable foundation, faith's radical adventure. The first one, Gavin. Oh, you're there. Hi. Oh, he's ahead of me. In 2009, you might be able to work this out. In 2009, a student, Darren Farrant, claimed that when he went to his local Indian restaurant and ordered naan bread, as he was about to bite into the naan bread, he saw on it a face of Jesus. Can you make it out? That's hard. It took me ages. You might be able to make it. He said he could see Jesus in the naan bread. Okay? Now, he's not the first person to have claimed that. There are people who said they've seen Jesus' face in toast, on banana skins, on steam and the shower screen, up in the sky, in the clouds. And in our very secular society, where science and technology have become the foundation of all that is true, this just is crazy. It's like the ancient civilizations that looked up that shiny thing in the sky and worshipped it as God until rational peoples came and said, no, it's actually called the moon. Science explains in a better way what life is about. And at one level, we need to say, yes, it is wrong to believe anything and everything with no basis. In fact, it's dangerous to do that. And yet, as far as the Christian faith goes, I feel that there are three criticisms that are misplaced. I want to share them with you. Gavin, can we have our first one? And just one more click, I think. The idea here, that's it, lovely, thank you, that the Christian faith is anti-science. Somehow, the idea is that if you're a person of faith, you cannot agree with anything in science, particularly the origins of the earth. But in the 13th century, this is clearly not true. In the 13th century, Roger Bacon and William Ockham laid the foundation of the modern scientific method, both men of Christian faith. Isaac Newton, who formulated the laws of gravity and motion, James Clerk Maxwell, who credited with the second great unification of physics, Lord Kelvin, one of the first to calculate the age of the Earth in millions rather than thousands of years, and Gregor Mendel, thought of as the founding genius of genetics. All of these people had a Christian faith. And so do many world-leading men and women scientists today. And so I was reading this, and the Princeton's philosopher of science, Professor Hans Halvorsen, argues in this book I read of his that the very first scientists believed our universe was designed and created by God according to a blueprint that can be discerned by rational creatures like ourselves. And so far from the foundations of science being atheists, they were in fact Christian. To explore a world created by a God who's rational and free. The second criticism, which I think is misplaced, thank you, Gavin, choose one or the other. And so the thinking is that either you are a thinking person or you are a superstitious person, and you're either in one camp or the other. And I think that idea really came to the fore at the end of the Victorian era, People were proposing this idea that it's this battle between science and belief, and science is going to win, and look, it has won. But it seems to me that that is ignoring something that is hugely obvious. I don't know if you know the story of when Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson decide to go on a camping trip together. And as they lay down to sleep in the night, Sherlock Holmes woke up and he nudged his faithful friend awake and said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson looked up and replied, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you, Watson?" "It tells me that astronomically, there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. It tells me horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. I see that meteorologically, I suspect we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" And Holmes was silent for a moment and said, "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." And what is most obvious in this conversation, most obvious, is that the Bible and science are completely different fields of study. That one explores the what and the how, and one explains the why, the purpose. So a botanist can map the genome of a plant and the pharmacological benefits of plants' ability to fight against diseases like Alzheimer's. Or a botanist can pick up a rose on Valentine's Day and receive it as a gift of love. You see the difference? So that the Bible doesn't begin with mathematical formulas. It's not interested. It's aiming at the why, that life is a gift. It's the beginning of a love story from a rational and yet incredibly loving God. So we don't need to choose between the two. They are complementary, not enemies. Third criticism, I think, is misplaced. Thank you, Gavin. No evidence. Of course, we cannot put God under a microscope and say, "Oh, look, there he is." But faith has an objective, historic eyewitness foundation. And it's a very different kind of evidence. If we can have the next one, Gavin, thank you very much. So apparently historians are absolutely amazed that there's so much evidence for the life of Jesus outside of Palestine in the first and second century, and most of them are people who are enemies of Christianity, a couple of people up there. So we've got the secular historian Thallus, the Roman historian Tacitus, the Greek satirist Lucian, the Jewish historian Josephus, and the Stoic philosopher Mara Bar Serapion, known as Mars Bar to his mum. Now, these individuals wrote about the life of Jesus, his birth, his family line, his teaching, his death, the claims of his followers that he'd been raised from the dead. They tell us a lot, but to really get our foundations, we have to turn to the most important source documents, the New Testament themselves. And if we could have the next one. And forgive me if this is a little small, but that was our reading that we had from Luke chapter 1, 1 verse to 4. I'm just going to read the three verses again. Just listen as we listen to what the writer Luke, who was a doctor, is saying. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among you, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And when you read Luke's account of this extraordinary life of Jesus, it reads like the careful research. It reads like someone who has spoken to the eyewitnesses and who's drawn up his account very carefully. Everything speaks of the careful observer. He records historic details of Roman rulers. He knows the culture, the village names, topography, economics, politics, law, social hierarchy. It's impossible to imagine how on earth he could have got that so right unless he spent time researching. I suppose the modern day equivalent would be a young person who was perhaps born in 2001, just before 9/11 happened. And now they're an adult and say, well, I don't really know if 9/11 actually happened. It might just be fake. And so they take an aeroplane over to New York and decide they're going to interview some of the firefighters and some of the people from the news media and people who were in the Twin Towers and escaped. And say, I just don't believe it. I think it was fake. And what will they say? We were there. This is what happened. See the video footage. Listen to the radio broadcasts. Read the eyewitness accounts that have been written down and recorded. Look at the material evidence for yourself. And so with the extraordinary life of Jesus, an orderly account written within one generation of his life, and in ancient antiquity, that is very close. We might say, well, when did Luke write? Well, he wrote his gospel about 30 years after the life of Christ. Paul, the apostle, was writing about 15 years. And we may say, well, hang on, that's still time for memories to fade. 15 years. I can't remember what I was doing 15 years ago. But we need to understand the culture that Luke wrote into. It was not a literary culture. We've been that since the 15th century. It was an oral culture. Most people couldn't read. And so everything had to be passed on. Let me just demonstrate that for you. We're going to do a little experiment. I'm going to get you to listen to the opening line of a famous song, and I'm going to stop it, and I'm going to see if you know what comes next. Okay? That's all you've got to do.
Hey Jude, don't make it bad.
Right, let's go back and see if they're right. Let's start again.
Hey Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better.
Okay. Right, let's stop there. Thank you very much. Now, hey Jude, you were quite right. Take a sad song and make it better. That was written in 1968. 56 years ago. And I don't think anyone in this room was with Paul McCartney in the car when he sang that on his way to see his mum. Were we? And yet we know it, because we've heard it again and again and again. And that's how it was in that first part after the life of Jesus, that oral culture, because knowledge came by hearing, not reading. And so they had teachers who employed centuries-old techniques of verbal transmission and memorization, like the Mishnah, which just means repetition. And in that very sophisticated culture, people learned. And of course, and as the story of Jesus spread, and the original eyewitnesses were persecuted, many of them killed off, it was vital for it to be written. And so Luke says, in verse 4, we can just see it, So you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Now, I think that has integrity. So we're not talking about illogical fairy tales. Faith is reasonable, historic, objective. That's its foundations. And I want to say to you, that is incredibly good news. Because the alternative is a world of randomness and blind luck. It's a world when we're actually just alone. If you are going to take the idea that there is nothing out there to its logical conclusion, nothing means anything, if that's the right way of saying it, everything is meaningless. And I want to say, can you live like that? Is that livable? I grew up in a very loving family, as many of you here will know, and grew up in pubs around London. But pretty much an atheist, I have to say, in practice at least. But when I sat next to my dad's hospital bed in 1983, after he suffered a massive asthma attack, and he'd been in a coma for 4 weeks, and then the consultant came in and said, there's nothing we can do. And we had to make a decision to turn his ventilator off. My dad! And I found myself staring into the cold face of nihilism, where nothing means anything. Can you really live like that? And on that day in 1983, I felt the first stirrings of a desire for something else, something outside, some connection with something that would bring hope and love and continuity, not this dead end of death. Something else. And if you can relate to that, the second consideration might be helpful. Faith's radical adventure. Thank you so much, Gavin. You know the author Philip Pullman, his dark trilogies, etc. He once wrote this. I found this actually really quite insightful. He said, "Thou shalt not might reach the head, but it takes once upon a time to reach the heart." Thou shalt not might reach the head, but it takes once upon a time to reach the heart. And I think he was reacting against what he felt was a very dry, authoritarian dogma he could see in whatever kind of church he'd encountered. And I guess what he's saying is, isn't there a better story out there? Something, a once upon a time, that might just capture our hearts and draw us in. Something that's wild and free and just does not end. And I want to say, if Philip Pullman is listening, that thou shalt not, God's amazing law, takes place within the greatest stories of once upon a time. The Bible is an amazing love story that is wild and free, the greatest of all stories. It begins with God, who is love. From all eternity, the God who is loved. And this world is an overspill of that love. The richest of gifts, this world that is diverse and wild and free. And men and women made in his image, with great dignity and value, regardless of the color of our skin or our gender, made by him with the enormous precious privilege of enjoying a relationship with him, finding our value from him, and loving each other, the world at peace. That is how this wild story begins. But there are clouds on the horizon, because the Bible explains that right from the beginning, humanity has decided to turn its heart away from God, that we're better off without him, to grasp control. I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the captain of my soul. And it's true, isn't it, if we're honest? It's true of me that there was no time for God in my life, my way. And in this account, in the story of the Bible, the great tragedy with that is that if we're cut off from God, the source of life and love, well, life is going to be dark. We're going to be plunged into confusion. We're going to live in a world where things do not make sense, that is broken, where there is selfishness and abuse and greed and regret and death. Worst of all, there's death, separation from him forever. And yet God loves the world. It's a love story, because time and again God promises that he's going to come and do something about that, to fix the problem within us, to deal with evil but spare us. And so when Nathaniel, have the next little bit, there, thank you. When Nathaniel, I don't know if I put it on there, yeah, I think I did. Next one, Gavin, sorry, beg your pardon. Nathaniel meets Jesus in John 1. He's actually seeing God's promise reaching its fulfillment, and he hears those words, "Come and see." And what did he see? He saw someone who knew everything about him before he'd even met him. He saw that night on the Lake of Galilee in that storm, and he heard Jesus say, "Be still," and he calmed that storm. He saw Jesus take the hand of that little 12-year-old child and say, "Little girl, I tell you, get up." And she did. He saw the extraordinary power and authority of Jesus over death and sickness and evil. He saw his deep love and compassion and reaching out to those whose society rejected. And most shocking of all, they saw Jesus, well, they heard him insist, and they saw him go to Jerusalem, where he said he must be betrayed, he must suffer, he must die, but on the third day he will rise again. And they saw it. and they touched him, and they were eyewitnesses of this most extraordinary moment, and it turned their lives upside down. But why? Why is this story here? Well, John in his beautiful gospel says a few chapters later, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Do you know, for years, I thought that God was cruel and uncaring and a tyrant in the sky. But he's the very opposite when we look and read the story of him. Jesus came, you see, to deal with the very greatest need within us, to give us life by paying the price of our guilt as he died in our place on the cross and breaking the power of the grave. This is God's precious Son. He is the most stunning gift that God has given to the world. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. Could it be true that there actually is a God who knew you before you were born? Think of the people who know you really well, but they don't know you, do they? All the way down to the deepest point, the deep things in your life that maybe nobody knows, but there is a God who does know it because he gave you the gift of life. And he knows your story. He knows your joys, your sadnesses, your fears, your hopes, your dreams. He knows it all. And could it be true that if there is a God like that, his love can change everything? Because in Jesus, he's made a way for you to receive his greatest forgiveness, the greatest love, the deepest joy, the certain hope that goes beyond your wildest dreams. Could it be true that there is a God that we can finally dare to put our faith in? What is faith? Faith is not simply believing a bunch of facts. Faith is letting go and giving yourself and entrusting yourself to someone who cares deeply for you and will never let you down. Someone who is wild and free and beautiful. Someone who guarantees that he will walk through life with you and you will arrive safely at the other end. This life, according to the Bible, is only the cover book. It's only the cover of the book of eternity. And he'll bring us home safely. This came home very powerful for me a number of years ago. Some friends of ours, Chris and Helen, and their two children were driving on holiday in Scotland, two small kids. And as they went round a bend, a 4x4 came the other way on the wrong side of the road and smashed into them head on. And Chris was killed instantly. And his wife Helen was very badly injured in the back seat. And the two boys survived. And before the Thanksgiving service, Helen sent me this image she wanted me to show. It's very famous, actually. If we could have it on large. Here's this man in a lighthouse, surrounded by a horrendous storm. And she said, This reminds me of Chris, because he's safe with Jesus, who died and rose again. And the Bible ends with that most beautiful picture in the book of Revelation of a new world where God is with us and we will see him. And there won't be any more tears or sadness or death or pain, because he's taken it all away ultimately. That this life is just the cover of that book of eternity, a story that will go on forever and ever. Faith is not illogical. It has a reasonable foundation, and it's a radical adventure that deeply satisfies us. And I hope that helps you to maybe come and see, as Philip said to Nathaniel. Let me finish with some lovely words that C.S. Lewis put in the beginning of his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, to his goddaughter, Lucy. He wrote this: "My dear Lucy, I wrote this book for you, but when I began, I didn't realize girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you're already too old for fairy tales. But one day, you'll be old enough to start reading fairy tales again." Thank you very much. Shall I just pray as we finish? Well, thank you so much that we can consider these big and important topics of life: faith, later in the year, meaning, justice, hope. And we pray that you would please help us to think about how wonderful this story of the Bible is, and its foundations and how solid they are, and its story, how thrilling and beyond our grasp it is, and yet wonderfully true. Please may this be a help to each of us here today to strengthen faith, or maybe just for the very first time, to come and see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.